Please turn with me to our reading for this morning, found in Genesis chapter 19, the first 29 verses. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. "My lords," he said, "please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way early in the morning." "No," they answered. "We will spend the night in the square." But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them." Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who've never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof." "Get out of our way," they replied. And they said, "This fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city." But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back, and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains, or you'll be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, but flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zoar. By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land, like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. This is God's Word.
Amen. Well, ladies, this is your Mother's Day sermon. And you will note that it was the better part of wisdom to take a little departure from the text last week. Very necessary text, and our whole understanding of the Bible, it's important that we examine all parts of God's Word, which we will try to do in this section this morning, this particular section. When the Lord had finished His exchange with Abraham atop the prominence where they had gazed down in Sodom and Gomorrah, He, that is the Lord, then left, and Abraham departed off into the shadows, the falling shadows, the night back to camp. Now, interestingly, this would be about the same time that the two angels arrived in Sodom and Gomorrah, as night was falling there for the final dark night of that city. Abraham back in camp, as he dozed off, would have surely reflected long and hard on what he'd learned on his face-to-face exchange with Yahweh, the Lord. He learned that God was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. He learned in his exchange with the Lord, as he argued with the Lord, that there was not one righteous soul save Lot in that city. When he got down to 10, you remember how they broke off. The Lord broke it off. You could see where the math was going. And Abraham had been given this conversation face to face with the Lord to teach him that the Lord is just and right. To answer Abraham's declaration or question to the Lord Himself, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That God is right and just. That's what was declared last week, and that is going to be what will become very clear to Abraham in a short time. And Abraham needs to understand this because of two things. Because his position as the one through whom all the world will be blessed, and because of his responsibility, according to chapter 18, to teach his children about righteousness and justice. And when the sun rises, and he finally stands back in that prominence, he's going to understand in a way that he would have never understood before. Now, when those angels had originally approached Abraham, it was at midday as he was sitting in the door of his tent. Here in Sodom, it's the end of the same day, and it's likely that it's still hot as he descended to a below sea level elevation, which probably accounts for the fact that Lot is still sitting out in the gate of the city, a place that is surrounded by towers and places to sit where people came to talk and gossip and do business. He's definitely a part of the city. In fact, in Genesis, you'll notice that there is a progression. There's kind of a famous progression in Genesis where it tells us in 3:12 that he pitched his tents, that is Lot, near Sodom. 14:12, that he is living in Sodom. And here, that he's sitting in the gates. Been a progressive he's gotten into the town. And as you'll see, the town's gotten into him. He's well known in the gates. Now, evidently, if you realize it's the end of the day when Abraham and God depart from the top of the mountain, that he sent them, that is the angels, away a little earlier, there seems to be some sort of supernatural transportation as they arrive. Just not enough time to get there at the end of the day. And they do. Although Lot has become a city dweller, and he loves the city of Sodom, he hasn't lost his practice, the grand hospitality of a man living in the tents and coming from the household of Abraham. And so when those messengers, those angels arrive, he bows low to the ground. He does what would be proper at the end of the day. He can't really offer a meal, but he offers a bed to stay in. And their unexpected turndown of his hospitality, where they say, "No, we will spend the night in the square," leaves him obviously shocked and frightened. This was totally unexpected. The custom was, when you had guests, you would offer a place. That was the right thing to do. That was custom. But it was also custom to accept. He was taken back. And the reason is he knew what would happen if those two spent the night in the square. In fact, one of the commentators says that this strongly insisted, and in fact, he translated, he literally manhandled them. He did some major arm twisting and got them to say yes. And then when he got them inside, you'll note that he made a feast for them out of matzah, which could be prepared quickly for an unexpected guest, and he rolled out the red carpet. Now, homosexual practice had become a dominant way in the life of Sodom. And such texts as Leviticus 18, verses 22 and 24, and Leviticus 20, verses 13 and 20, reveal that homosexuality had become one of the common perversions among the Canaanites. Now, here in Sodom, Canaanite culture had advanced to new depths because the added dimension is sexual violence. And so, as was read this morning in verses 4 and 5, before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out so we can have sex with them." Now, it is apparent that homosexual and bisexual men eagerly participated in the communal rape of male visitors to Sodom. The celebrated Old Testament critic and scholar Gerhard von Rod writes, "One must think of the heavenly messengers as young men in their prime, whose beauty particularly incited evil desire. In Canaan, where civilization at that time was already old, sexual aberrations were quite in vogue." And he goes on, "This was especially true of the Canaanite cult of the fertility gods, Baal and Astarte, which was fantastic at times." So, the black rain of sexual perversion had fallen on the men of Sodom, and Moses' choice of words is deliberate, so you'll get the point. All the men from every part of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. All of them. And sexual orientation aside, such violence was anathema in Oriental culture. Their extraordinary depravity and sexual violence was shocking, even among the Canaanites. So what you see here is that Lot's home is encircled by a gibbering mob of lusting men of every age howling for perverted satisfaction. In ironic contrast stands to Sodom, stands righteous Lot. Now I want to say, when I say righteous Lot, I don't say it on the basis of what I really see in the text here, especially how it ends up. But I say it on the basis of New Testament revelation. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter, the second chapter, 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. That's page 1205, 2 Peter 2, verses 6 through 8. Now here is the word of the Lord through St. Peter, beginning in verse 6. "If he, that is God, condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man, living among them day after day, was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Now notice that three times Peter calls him righteous under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You don't want to miss that. Peter also says that Lot was distressed that by their filthy lives. Literally, that he was worn down by their filthy lives. It grinded and grated on him, and that he was tormented or continually tortured in his righteous soul. And you have to say, I have to say, how so? How does that work? Well, obviously, righteous does not mean perfect. And we need to understand that Lot was a righteous man in the way comparable to that of Noah and Abraham. The Scripture affirms in Hebrews 11:7 that Noah's righteousness came by faith. By faith he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. That's where it came from. And of course, the famous text with Abraham. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited him as righteousness. Yet, both Noah and Abraham were flawed. As Noah's drunkenness after his great deliverance in the flood testifies, and Abraham's expediency with Hagar and later with Abimelech in that situation. Therefore, we have to understand that Lot was a believer, but a man of far less character and commitment than Noah and Abraham. And you see it when you compare him, say, with Abraham. In contrast to Abraham's magnanimity, Lot chose for himself the best part of the land. He was attracted to the glitz and materialism of Sodom. When God delivered him from the captivity of the kings of the east through the offices of Abraham, he went back to Sodom. And what you see is that Sodom had gotten inside of Lot. Now, it is probable, I don't think it's provable, that he married a woman from Sodom. But what is very clear is that his daughters were betrothed to pagan Sodomites. And hear this. On the basis of what the text says, that every man of every age was going to participate in that rape, that they were betrothed to men of Sodom who had been there on that very night. And later, in a drunken stupor in a mountain cave, Lot would fall into Sodom-like sin. So in a word, Lot is a conflicted soul who at the same time both is offended and allured by Sodom. He liked the prosperity. He liked the comforts. He liked the culture. He liked the prestige. At the same time, he was being worn down by the filthy lives of those around him, and he was tortured in his righteous soul by what he saw and what he heard. And as such, he is a prototype or a paradigm of so many believers today. And I hope you get this straight. Lot is not a caricature. Lot is not a joke written on the pages of antiquity. Lot is real. This is a real man in a real situation living a real life wrongly. Now, his initial response to the mob, this lusting mob, evokes a sense of gallantry in verses 6 and 7. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." This is great. Walks out, slams the door, puts himself as insulation between his guests and the lusting mob, and says, "Don't do this wicked thing." Makes a moral judgment. And if you'd read only that far, you'd say, way to go, Lot. But any hint of gallantry was eclipsed in the following words, those appalling words. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you would like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they've come under the protection of my roof. Now, conflicted, compromised Lot had placed the sanctity of hospitality above the sanctity of family. And even, and this is probably what's going on in his weaseling mind, even if he thought that his daughters would suffer no harm because they were betrothed as virgins to their fellow Sodomites, and even if he understood that Mesopotamian law code made betrothal as sacrosanct as consummated marriage so the offender would incur death, even if he understood that it was a monstrous breach of his paternal fatherly duty, and if it had been carried out, the ghastly result had been parallel to that in Judges 19, that painful, miserable passage in Judges 19. Fortunately, Lot's foolishness was overridden by the mob's contentious response. Get out of the way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien and now he wants to play the judge? We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. Lot's assertion of morality into the melee offended the Sodomites. How dare he play the judge? Came here as a friend, literally. Brother, he says. No way, he's an alien. And evidently, if you think about this passage, Lot's muffled testimony, his compromised testimony, and the fact that he didn't run with them and he didn't participate in their wicked deeds, that he wasn't doing those things, offended them. Just like in culture today. In fact, it's always been like that in culture. St. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:4, they think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse upon you. They don't like it. They're offended by the fact you don't do it. And you all know that in regard to the kinds of sins that are being talked about here, the fact that you don't do it and you don't approve of it will have the same people that do those things saying you're judging them without a word. You know that. That's the culture we live in. In fact, in their eyes, the absence of approval is unforgivably judgmental. That's culture today. Well, I have to say, when I see Lot's offer of his daughters, my mind probably thinks very much what yours is thinking. Mine is, what a disgusting little man. In fact, I crossed it out here. I wrote, really, what a doink. And he was disgusting. But at the same time, St. Peter reveals that he was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. That is the revelation of the Holy Spirit, that he was tortured by what he saw. And I have to say, when I say this disgusting man, I also have to ask the question, are we tortured by the sin that's around us? And I think, truthfully, some Christians aren't. They watch the same movies and television that everyone else does. They listen to the same jokes and laugh at the same jokes, listen to the same debaucheries on late-night television, and do it impassively without much feeling. At least Lot felt something. But I'm not going to defend Lot, as you'll see. Well, 2 Peter 2:9, after referencing Lot's rescue, says this: if this is so, that God had rescued Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. And indeed, He did rescue Lot, and He knows how to rescue the righteous from judgment. Now, what happened with Lot is an angelic arm reached out from behind that door, yanked him back in, slammed the door. And the Hebrew word suggests that there was a blinding flash of light, leaving the men of Sodom temporarily dazzled so they could not see, very much like Saul was on the road with God. So they're blinded. But to our astonishment, we read that this divinely given blindness doesn't cool their lust. There's kind of a grisly comedy here as blind, unseen, lust-crazed men stumble about in vain search for the door. Conclusion. If there was any doubt about the depth of their depravity and their unrepentant spirit, if there was any doubt that there was a righteous person in Sodom, this does away with it. Every mother's son, and by implication, every daughter of Sodom, was an unrepentant, hardened sinner. It's confirmed. Well, that final confirmation evoked an angelic warning, which is in verses 12 and 13. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we're just going to destroy this place." The outcry to the Lord against His people is so great that He has sent us to destroy it. Of course, the Lord already knew that, chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. But naturally, Lot rushed off to his betrothed sons-in-laws, his sons-in-law to be, to warn them. And despite the fact that they had been with Lot and seen something of what he was about, despite the fact that they had been struck blind that very night in that dazzling brightness, despite all of this, they reject his warning. They think he's joking. Now, you can either say Lot is a frivolous person who was always joking, they thought he was joking. I think it's probably more like, in their fleshly security, they didn't believe in divine judgment. And that's the kind of thinking that goes on with people like this. They think that divine judgment is a joke, and joke about it. And they establish their guilt beyond all doubt. You need to visualize this. The picture that focuses before us now in verses 15 and following is backlit by the rising dawn. And it's that time of day when the blackness of night begins to lighten before the sunrise. The sun is coming up, and the final night of Sodom's existence is coming to an end with the rising of the sun. And what you want to note here is that the common biblical image of salvation and judgment coming with the sunrise is established here. When the sunrise comes, judgment and salvation. So this is quoted or referenced in Isaiah 19:2. It's referenced in Malachi 4:1 through 3. And when you speak of Jesus as a sunrise from on high in Luke 1, it's a reference that is rooted right back here in this passage. Now keep the picture up. Silhouetted against the red dawn, two angels, each grasping the hesitant hand of two people. One angel with two daughters, the other angel with Lot and his wife are fleeing through the streets of the city, out through the gates to the rising dawn. And the reason for this is sublimely stated in the last of verse 16. For the Lord was merciful to them. Mark it well. The angel's use of force was an act of mercy. Lot's deliverance was a divine exercise of grace due to no merit of his own. There was nothing in Lot that would merit this. It was completely undeserved. Now that grace, as we'll note when we get to verse 29, is really an answer to Abraham's prayers. Well, outside the city in the dawn's rosy, scarlet light, the angels shouted, "Flee for your lives! Don't look back! And don't stop anywhere on the plain! Flee to the mountains, or you will be swept away!" And the angels left him to their own. Now, there are a lot of weird and wonderful things in the Sodom narrative. But I have to say, with all of the fantastic things that are here, there is nothing more astonishing than Lot's self-centered wheedling with God as the sun rises, and then God's astounding concession. If you didn't get it in the reading this morning, listen to verses 18 through 22. But Lot said to them, remember, he's just been hauled by hand by angels out of the city. "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you've shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It is very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request to you. I will not overthrow the town because of you, but flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town is called Zoar. Lot's whimpering speech astounds because first he acknowledges that he's found favor, literally grace in God's eyes, and that God has dealt kindly with him. And then he says, "But I don't think you can take care of me, God." And then unbelievably has the nerve to ask God to send him back to his own little mini Sodom. As Derek Kidner well says, "Not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. He must have his little Sodom again if life is to be supportable." Now when I read this, and if I can't imagine this man. He's impossible. I mean, what I say to myself is, "Come on, God, strike this simpering, whimpering weasel dead. Who needs this?" But God astonishes again by granting Lot his request. And the point is, such mercy and grace, even people who fall so short of Noah and Abraham receive it. Divine grace is the ultimate basis of salvation, not human righteousness. There's one more astonishment. And that is that God spares Zoar because of righteous Lot. One second he's going to destroy it, Lot enters its gates, and the city is saved. Abraham's intercession was answered in the preservation of Zoar and Lot. There was one righteous man in that little city. Now, the favored, naturalistic explanation for the destruction that followed, the one that you'll read in most commentaries, or broadly in commentaries, is this. Is that the Jordan Valley is a part of the great Syrian-African rift, which stretches from Syria through Palestine, down through the Araba to the Gulf of Aqaba, across the Red Sea, through the northern Upper Nile Valley, down through the Rift Valley, where the Rift Valley Academy is, where we support so many missionaries, then further to East Africa and Lake Nyasa. And that rift is caused by a series of earthquakes historically. And here, 4,000 years ago, a quake opened a fissure, releasing gases, which then ignited, which then set the burning sulfur and petroleum deposits in that area aflame, resulting in a catastrophic firestorm. Well, maybe. But I'll tell you what's for sure. What is for sure is that the Lord did it. Verse 24 twice says it. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. That God was the origin of it. He decided it and He executed it. And then the other sure thing is that when the sun was fully up, what, about 7 a.m. sun? That God extended the red arm of His vengeance and molten rain fell on the land, incinerating plant life and animal life, so the cities of the plain became smoking, stinking graveyards. One final certitude of the judgment is that Lot's wife looked back and became a pillar of salt. Remember what I said about it last week? Mama looked back. Well, as they were fleeing towards Zoar, Lot's wife stopped on the plain. And this is what you need to note, because if you put it all together, you see what happened. Her backward look was far more than momentary, because the destruction of the cities didn't begin until Lot and his daughters were safe in Zoar. So evidently she refused all encouragements to leave and lingered behind. There were no angels to grasp her hand and pull her out. Why? Was it family? Pleasure? Delights? I think we can know. Because the Lord Jesus provides a cue in His warning about preparing for the coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus says this in Luke chapter 17, verses 31 and 32. Talking about the coming judgment. On that day, no one who was on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. So evidently her reluctance was because of her attachment to her stuff. In a word, she was a wife after Lot's own heart. And her sorrow over her goods so fixated her that she could not or would not move. Perhaps she decided, I'd rather die than lose my possessions. How did she become a pillar of salt? Shall we take the B-movie version? You know that she's running and she looks around and her eyes each become salt, and then all of a sudden her whole countenance is one saline sculpture. Is that what happened? Then Mrs. Lot becomes sodium chloride monument, which generations of Israelites view. You know, we laugh at this, but you know, Josephus said he saw her. Well, he didn't see her. But the reality is more like this. Is that she tarried, she succumbed to the sulfurous gases, and then as her corpse lay exposed, it was encrusted in salt and debris, so that she became a pillar of salt. Just like the pillars are lying before the building across the street. Well, whatever her exact state, it is meant to instruct us in this. An angel of grace had come and grasped her hand and pulled her out of destruction and then gave her gracious words of warning. And having been dragged free, she returned back to the city of destruction. And for her, it was possessions. For others, it may be other things. These are the things that may lose you everything. Attachment, going back for a reputation or a relationship or a particular lust or even merely a comfort. And to all of this, Jesus says, let me finish Jesus' statement. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. And you come to the end of the chapter, and there is silence. It is all silence. And the focus is not on Lot, it's on Abraham. And so in the silence, you can understand these verses, verses 27 and 28. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. This is the place that he had interceded with God face to face. He looked down toward Sodom, Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. The night was over, the sun was up, it was bright and sunshiny, but dark clouds billowed from where those cities had been. The sunrise had brought judgment and salvation. But Abraham doesn't know that. We're not told what he was thinking as he watched the smoke rise from those cities. Abraham was silent. His thoughts were his own. Maybe he was thinking of the vision of a dying world vast before his eyes. Thinking of how great the loss. Well, we don't know what he was thinking. But, because Moses has directed our thoughts back to the place where Abraham interceded with God for the people of Sodom, the big question returns to the righteousness and justice of God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? And the answer is a resounding yes. And the narrator, Moses, supplies what Abraham will learn. Verse 29, so when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. He understood there was not a righteous soul in Sodom save Lot. He understood that Lot, righteous Lot, conflicted and compromised as he was not saved by his own merits, but through the grace effected by Abraham's intercession, that God remains just and the justifier of all those who come to him. Remember what I said about this? This is the beginning of a motif of a sunrise. The ultimate sunrise bearing salvation and judgment comes with Christ and will be consummated with Christ. Isaiah sang of it, Isaiah 9:2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. And then Malachi declared it. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will stumble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left of them. But for you, who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And when Jesus came, the rising sun came to us from heaven and shined on those living in the darkness and in the shadow of death and set their feet on path of peace. As righteous is coming. The sunrise is coming. And in the sunrise will be judgment and salvation. The whole world resides under judgment. Those who turn to the sunrise receive the grace. And so it behooves us to do like the people did from Sodom, to flee it and look to God, Christ, in Christ alone for salvation. And may we do this. May we also understand that we're living in perilous times. This is today. The Lord is coming again. And let us be prepared. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that the foundational teaching in this passage about the fact that You are righteous and just, and because of that the world will be judged and deliverance comes through faith and grace. We pray, God, that it will seed in our hearts, that the pictures, the images, the drama would drive home these great truths, that we might turn to You and live for You in this dark and dying culture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.